I want to talk tonight about really something I've been thinking about for quite a while, and I thought that I might talk about it a little bit, and been thinking that for a while, and decided to go ahead and talk about it tonight. It's not anything really earth-shaking, so don't get apprehensive about it all. But anyway, it is a doctrinal issue, I think, and you know, there's really kind of an artificial a distinction between doctrine and practice. We make that distinction sometimes, but as you know, our doctrine and what we think greatly influences our practice. And so we're going to practice what we believe, and we're going to do what we think. And so sometimes those distinctions are artificial, although we do distinguish sometimes between doctrine and practice. And so this might fall into the area of doctrine. But you know, that's important. It's important for us to be doctrinally sound and pure in what we think, because it does so much influence what we practice. And so, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing." And so we do want to get our thinking right, get the doctrine right, and be precise in our thinking so that our actions will be precise and just be on target as well. And so that's just sort of introductory comment. All churches practice certain activities, or we might even call them rituals. We might have an aversion to that word ritual, I suppose, because we kind of think about empty ritual. You're just going through motions. But what I mean is just we perform certain actions or certain activities. We meet for worship. We sing. We pray. We engage in good works. We partake of the Lord's Supper and things like that. But some of these rituals have special significance, at least in the eyes of many. Certain of these actions or certain of these rites or rituals take on a special significance. For example, the Lord's Supper and baptism in particular. And then some churches will refer to these special actions or special rites as sacraments. I'll talk a little bit about the sacramental system. What is a sacrament? And what is suggested by that term? According to one definition, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him. So these are special actions or special signs through which God works in those who participate in them, in the believer. Another definition reads like this: a sacrament is a sacred sign of worship which is instituted by Christ, by which we come into intimate personal contact with Christ and receive His grace. It is the Spirit within us, that is the Holy Spirit working within us, that unites us with Christ in the sacraments. And they join us, that is the sacraments join us ultimately with the Father. Our love relationship with each person, that is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is deepened by each sacrament. And so, and participating in the sacrament, we're brought in a special way, in a kind of a direct way, I would think, into an intimate personal relationship with God through these rituals. And so God is using the ritual itself to bring a person into close communion with Him. Well, there's a great deal of disagreement in the religious world concerning the sacraments. The questions include these: how many sacraments are there? What is accomplished when the sacraments are observed? Should the word sacrament be used at all? Or should we use another word? Or are none of those suggested words? And then who might administer? Who might properly administer a sacrament? So those are some of the questions we're going to entertain in our time together tonight. Let's just first of all talk about the terminology. What is a sacrament? Should we use that word? Should we use a different word? Or what kind of nomenclature, or what kind of terminology should we use? Well, the word sacrament has its roots, its etymological roots in Latin for the idea of being consecrated or sacred. And you can see the word sacred in the word sacrament. And so these are sacred actions, sacred rituals, consecrated rituals, very holy sort of actions. The word sacrament is not found in the English Bible. And for this reason, among others, and we'll see some of these others as we go along, some object to the word. Well, it's not found in the English Bible. It's not a biblical word. And there are other reasons why we might object to the use of this word. And so some prefer to use the word ordinance, meaning this is an action or a ritual or a rite that Christ has ordained. And so some refer to church ordinances instead of sacraments. In the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, and perhaps others, you'll hear the word sacrament used. Baptists, for example, prefer the word ordinance. Now, we might not be consistent in observing this principle, but I think it is a good principle for us to go by. We want to use Bible words and Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. That's a good practice. And again, we may not be consistent in that. I mean, we do develop some terms that are not in the Bible to refer to biblical ideas. And so we may not be 100% consistent, but that is a good practice. To use Bible words and Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. This is true especially when certain ecclesiastical terms like sacrament may convey the wrong idea. And so we want to avoid that. If using certain terminology conveys the wrong idea, well, we would want to choose other language and other terms. And so for those reasons, I'll just speak personally, I use the word sacrament to refer to the Lord's Supper or to baptism or any of the things that we might do in worship. I just call them what they are. It's the Lord's Supper or baptism, and don't necessarily try to describe them in other ways, at least by any technical language. And so that maybe asks the question, should we use the term sacrament or not? And my own personal view is that, you know, let's avoid that term because it does convey some erroneous ideas. Maybe we'll see that in more detail later. Well, how many sacraments are there? We've already suggested that there should maybe use other language, but we'll just use that language just for the sake of convenience at this point. Well, in Protestant churches, we'll find two ordinances or sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And many churches believe that the Holy Spirit is working with these and through these to convey special measures of grace and spiritual blessings to the believers. And so when a person observes a sacrament of the Lord's Supper, well, the Holy Spirit is working in the observance of that ritual to convey special grace or special blessing. And so in most Protestant churches, you'll find two sacraments or two ordinances. That's their terminology, of course. However, a study of Scripture will show that Christ and His apostles ordained several actions to be performed by the church in its worship and carrying out its work. There's baptism. Christ instituted that, or ordained that, we might say. He ordained the Lord's Supper, or instituted the Lord's Supper. But also we find early churches singing and praying, taking up a collection and preaching and teaching the Word. And so all of those things have been ordained by either Christ or Christ-appointed teachers, the apostles. And so our actions in worship, in work, not limited to just two, there are several actions that are instituted by Christ for the church to carry out. In Roman Catholicism, there are seven sacraments. There's baptism, which is administered to infants through pouring and administered by the priest. All right, so that's the first one. The second sacrament is confirmation. At a certain age, about 7 years old, or maybe on up to 15 or 16 years old, a baptized person is confirmed. And so he's baptized as an infant, but then when he gets to the age where he begins to understand right from wrong, and in Roman Catholicism, that the suggested age is about 7 years old, but that might depend on the person, well, then he's confirmed. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit is sent to signify that that person is spiritually mature. And so confirmation is to be seen together with baptism. And confirmation completes the work that is begun in baptism. It's symbolized by a ceremony in which the bishop lays his hands on the person being confirmed, anoints him with oil, and at least sometimes it's associated with the first communion, which is, that's a very important moment in, or event in a young Roman Catholic's life, first confirmation and first communion. The third sacrament is the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. The word Eucharist is derived from the Greek word, which means to give thanks. And so, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took some bread and gave thanks. That's the word Eucharist. And so that's where that word, that English word, comes from. We refer to it as the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper in Catholicism is observed in connection with the Mass, in which the body of Jesus continues to be offered for our sin. And so in the Mass, in Roman Catholicism, in the Mass, the body of Jesus continues to be offered. It wasn't just offered one time long ago. It began to be offered then, but it's continuing to be offered today in the celebration of the Mass. And in the Lord's Supper, the priest, through the priest, the bread is miraculously changed into the actual flesh of Jesus, which is sacrificed for us. And the fruit of the vine, the cup, is miraculously changed into the blood of Jesus, the literal blood of Jesus, through a process called transubstantiation. And so a change of substance. Bread changing substance from bread to flesh. The fruit of the vine changing substance from fruit of the vine to Jesus' blood. And so when people in Roman Catholicism eat the bread, they're eating the flesh. They believe they are anyway. And when they drink the cup, they're drinking the blood. And when they do that, of course, a special work of grace, a special blessing is communicated, conveyed from God through the observance of the ritual, the sacrament, to the one who is partaking. The fourth sacrament in Roman Catholicism is penance, often called confession. The sinner in the performance of this sacrament confesses his sins to the priest, who in turn speaks on behalf of Christ, pronouncing the sins of the person forgiven, and the priest then assigns certain penitential acts to be performed. So a person, a sinner, a believer who is a sinner, goes to the priest, confesses his sins, the priest listens, absolves him of his sin, pronounces his sins forgiven, and then he'll say, well, you know, say 10 Hail Marys or 6 Our Fathers, or do some charitable work or charitable deed. And so in these acts of penance, these penitential acts combined with confession, well, then a person's sins are forgiven. According to some of the statistics I came across, about 75% of Catholics today never go to confession or do so less than once a year. It's sort of a dying practice, even in Catholicism. Of course, the incidence of going to confession would be higher among regular attendees of Mass, but for just the wide range of just the average body of Catholics, well, few hardly ever go, if ever, anymore. The fifth sacrament is called extreme unction, or sometimes this is called the last rites. The last rites are given to those who are in danger of dying. And so oil is applied to the person who's dying, prayers are said, and through that action, grace and strength are given to the soul of the dying person. We may be familiar with that just through conversations or what we've seen on TV or read in books or things like that. The sixth sacrament is called Holy Orders. And so through this sacrament or through this ceremony, men receive the grace and power necessary to be appointed to certain offices in the church. A priest, a bishop, a deacon, or something like that. And so here's a person, and he's going into the priesthood. And he goes through this ceremony, and through the ceremony, the power and grace necessary for him to carry out the work of being a priest is given to him or conveyed to him. Of course, as we'll see later, the New Testament teaches that all Christians are priests. That there is no special class or special group of men who separate themselves from the rest of the body of Christ and become certified or qualified to carry out these actions. And in the Roman Catholic Church, only priests can administer the sacraments. The seventh sacrament is marriage. Matrimony is the sacraments by which a baptized man and baptized woman bind themselves for life in a lawful marriage and receive the grace to discharge their duties. And so, when a Roman Catholic man in good standing with the church marries a Roman Catholic woman in good standing with the church, and they have a church wedding, and the priest performs a ceremony, in that ceremony, through that ceremony, God is conveying to the man and woman the grace, the strength, the power necessary to carry out their duties as husband and wife. The chief duties of a husband is to be faithful to his wife and provide for his children. And those are the chief duties of the wife as well. And so that's the sacrament of marriage. And so in Roman Catholicism, there are seven of these sacred rituals or holy actions that, according to the idea, Christ has ordained or instituted to be carried out by the church. How do the sacraments work? Especially in Roman Catholicism, how do these sacraments work? What we've already seen, what we really tried to show earlier, is that Christ has ordained, and the apostles have ordained, several actions. Not just two, several actions. There's partaking of the Lord's Supper, and we baptize people into Christ, and we pray and we sing. All of those come out of Scripture. All of those have their foundation upon Scripture. And we practice those because we find those things being practiced in the Scripture. We'll come back to that idea in a few minutes. Well, what happens when a sacrament is administered? First of all, the sacraments may be administered only by a priest, except in rare and extreme circumstances, very rare circumstances. And so if you are out and a person is dying and there's no priest anywhere around, then maybe a lay person could administer the last rites. But only in very extreme and rare circumstances can a sacrament be legitimately administered by someone other than a priest. The sacraments are effective. They actually are the means of grace by the work performed. And there's a good Latin phrase for that, but I don't know Latin, so I won't try to use it. But by the work performed. And that is to say that the ritual itself is the mechanism. And through the observance of the ritual itself, this dispensation of grace or blessing is given. And so we read this. The sacraments confer grace when the sign is validly effected, not as the result of activity on the part of the recipient, but by the power and promise of God. The sign of a sacrament not only tells us about the spiritual change taking place within us, not only tells us about that, but Christ actually uses it to produce that change. And so the act of baptism itself actually brings about an invisible change in the person who is being baptized. He's being made free from sin. And so it's in the performance of the work itself that grace and blessing is bestowed. Now, the recipient, the one being baptized, or the one receiving the Lord's Supper, or any of these other sacraments, the recipient should be disposed to use that grace appropriately. And so, when a person partakes of the Lord's Supper, if he's in good standing with the church, of course, if he's not guilty of mortal sin, which would block the dispensation of grace, but he understands, when I partake, I'm going to receive a special work of grace, and I want to use that appropriately. But whether he has that idea or not doesn't affect the grace that's given. And so it's stated like this, that the recipient should be disposed to use that grace appropriately, but this attitude is not the reason God conveys grace to him. Incidentally, if a person is in a state of serious sin or mortal sin, and he takes the Lord's Supper, well, that grace is blocked. But if later he repents of that sin, well, then the grace is given. It's channeled right on through, I guess we could say. And so the mere performance of the rite conveys grace, even when there's not proper understanding of the ritual in the one receiving the benefit. That's what I'm trying to stress. And so a person, even if he doesn't understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper, if he's in good standing with the church, well, he still receives the benefit of grace and blessing. Even if the priest who's administering the sacrament is in a state of mortal sin, well still, the benefit and the blessing is received. And so the mere performance of the rite will convey grace, even when there is not proper understanding of the ritual in the one receiving the benefit, and even when the one administering the sacrament may be in a state of mortal, that is, serious sin. The sacraments themselves have power to convey grace. Now, God is using that, of course, but that understanding, the sacraments themselves have power to convey grace. Now, think about that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that in order to be right with God, a person must be in good standing with the church. He must attend Mass. He must partake of the sacraments, which can only be administered by a priest. Now, you think about a person that's been convinced of that from the time they're little. In order for me to be right with God, I've got to receive God's grace. And the way that I do that is by receiving the sacrament, especially the Lord's Supper. And the only one that can administer that to me is a priest. So I've got to go. That's the only place I can go in order to be right with God. Well, the church has a strong hold on a person like that, don't they? And so a person's relationship with God depends on their relationship with the church more than with Christ. And so if I can go to the church, if I can be right with the church, if I can receive the sacraments at the church through the priest, I can be right with God. And so the church then has a strong hold on those who have been convinced that that's the way things work. And the thought of leaving the church, wow, that's almost unimaginable. You'd be forfeiting your salvation, be forfeiting your means to salvation. And so, that's just some descriptions of the sacraments and how they work. Now, I just want to make three responses to all this. There's nothing in the New Testament about a distinction being made between clergy and laity. There's not anything in the New Testament about that. Now, some devote themselves to the priesthood or devote themselves to the ministry, and so they become qualified, and they're certified, and they're ordained and set aside, and they become clergy, and the rest of the people, they're the laity. But there's really not anything like that in the New Testament. The New Testament does allow for some to make their living of the gospel. That's a phrase taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But their rank, those who make their living of the gospel, their rank is the same as everybody else's rank. And so, I make my living of the gospel, but I'm not higher in rank than anybody else. We're all brothers and sisters. We share the same rank, if you want to use that word. In Matthew chapter 23, notice what Jesus says. He's warning against falling into some of the mistakes of the Pharisees. But anyway, in verse 6 he says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. You know, you don't elevate some above others, you're all brothers. So don't give some certain titles that might elevate them in their own eyes and in the eyes of others. We're equals. We're brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And so there's really not a distinction in the New Testament between clergy and laity. We're all brothers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. We're servants. Now that's all we are. We're servants. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9 there, Peter says and describes us, borrows old or takes terms from the Old Testament and applies them to Christians. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're all priests. We all may approach God's throne of grace. We all may draw near to God. All of us, men and women alike. So there is no distinction between clergy and laity in the New Testament. We're all brothers. There is no suggestion in the New Testament that only certain highly qualified men can administer the sacraments. That's absent from the New Testament. No, we have brothers and sisters gathering together, and we together participate in the observance of the Lord's Supper and other acts of worship. So that's one observation. Another is this: no individual or church has scriptural authority to institute new practices for the church which have no foundation in Scripture. I don't have a right to institute a new practice and say, okay, we're going to start doing this in worship. Well, what's your basis for that? Well, I think it's a good idea. Or, you know, some church has been doing this for a long time. Whatever. Unless it's founded in Scripture, we don't have a right to institute a new practice. But especially in Roman Catholicism, as we're evaluating it tonight, it does this in the sacramental system. Now, we'll notice a couple of things. Now, in the New Testament, we read where Jesus instituted baptism. And, of course, the early church practiced it. And the same can be said for the Lord's Supper. And so those two practices, they come right out of Scripture. Jesus says, you know, you go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. And they are Pentecost. People are baptized for the remission of sins. We see that through the New Testament. We see the Lord's Supper instituted in Matthew chapter 26 and practiced in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so Jesus institutes those, of course, and they're practiced by the church. The New Testament does teach people to repent of their sins and confess them. To repent of their sins and confess them. You know, repentance is a thing that takes place in the mind when we change our mind about the propriety of our actions. See, our actions are, instead of being convinced that they're all right to do, we've become convinced that they're wrong to do, and we've transgressed, we've sinned, and we're sorry, and so that's repentance. So the New Testament teaches us to repent and confess our sins. So you can see that in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, Simon is told to repent of this your wickedness and pray to the Lord. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. James chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us to confess our faults one to another. But we confess mainly to God, don't we? Our confession of sin is mainly to God. We may confess a sin to someone that we've sinned against, Matthew chapter 5. If you're offering your sacrifice at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, or you go and you talk to him about that and you try to get that straightened out. So in that process, we may confess our sin to someone that we've sinned against. And then we encourage a public confession. When a sin is open and public and widely known, we encourage a public confession of sin. But mainly our confession of sin is to God. The Bible teaches us that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. That's 1 Timothy chapter 5, chapter 2 and verse 5. There's not another mediator who represents Christ and upon hearing our confession absolves us from our sin. Even when we go to confess our sin to someone that we've sinned against, that brother doesn't stand in the place of God and forgive us on behalf of God. Now, he may forgive us on his own behalf, you know, but not in the same way that a priest, according to the theory, represents God and absolves people of sin. And so, yes, the Bible teaches us to repent of our sins and confess them, but it says nothing about the need to confess one's sins to a priest and then do works of penance in order to be forgiven. That idea is not in the Bible. Nor does it teach that human beings have the power to absolve people of sin. Who can forgive sins but God? Only God can forgive sin. The Scriptures do discuss marriage, but the Scriptures don't discuss marriage or describe marriage as a religious rite. In fact, it was instituted by God long before Christ. You know, the idea is that the sacraments are instituted by Christ. Well, marriage is instituted by God long before Christ ever came on the scene. There's nothing at all in Scripture about confirmation. It's just not there. Or holy orders, or extreme unction, the last rites. They're just not there. Where they come from if they're not in Scripture? Well, they came down through church tradition, which is a whole nother subject, and one that we might take up on another date. But in Roman Catholicism, you know, they claim that authority is found not only in Scripture but also in tradition, which is contained in the decisions of the councils, of the bishops, and the writings of the church fathers. And really, the issue is the authority of the church. You see, because the church has the authority to interpret Scripture correctly. And the church has the authority to determine which traditions will be accepted. And so really, it's the authority of the church that is in question. The Scriptures warn us not to add or take away from what's written. We're familiar with Revelation 22 and verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. And of course, that's a specific application of a principle that would apply to all of God's word. You know, John's writing about that book. But he can apply that principle to that book because it's applicable to everything God says. We don't have a right to add to anything that God says or take away from anything that God says. And then the third observation is this, that the idea that these acts in and of themselves are means of grace is not taught in the Bible. God's blessing is on those who obey Him and worship Him as He directed. Remember John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24? An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so when we worship in spirit and truth, we are well pleasing to God. And this is true when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper in spirit and in truth, understanding the significance of the Lord's Supper, what's being conveyed by these emblems, when we do, God is pleased and we are blessed. But the same thing is true when we sing in spirit and truth. And the same thing is true when we pray in spirit and truth. And the same thing is true when we teach the Word in spirit and truth. And so the idea that certain acts are the mechanism through which God bestows special blessing and special measures of grace, it's just absent from the New Testament. Even baptism, in and of itself, will not convey sanctifying grace. It must be combined with faith and repentance. And those who are baptized need to understand its purpose. Now, when a person is baptized, that understanding might be at an elementary level. And the understanding may grow, but when a person is baptized, he needs to understand what's being done, the commitment he's being made, the meaning of the act that he's about to go through. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 12 says, that we've been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith, in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And so, baptism, in order to be effective, is to be combined with faith and repentance. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We need some understanding. Remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian man is riding along in his chariot and he's reading from the Scriptures and Philip, he joins himself, he approaches the man and begins a conversation. Do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I unless somebody guides me? And so Philip begins to talk to him about Jesus. He's making the man understand. He's bringing him to a certain level of understanding. And as they go along their way, he comes upon some water, and the man says, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And so in this process of explanation, he's taught him about baptism, and now he understands. He understands the connection between Isaiah 53 and Christ and his need to be baptized. He's come to understand. And we need understanding when we are baptized. There's not anything in the act of baptism itself that will convey God's grace any more than there was something in the pool of Siloam when the blind man washed his eyes. You know, if other blind men heard about that, and they all went down to the pool of Siloam and started washing their eyes, was there something in doing that, in that act? No. Now, what made it effective in the blind man's case is that Jesus told him to do that. He obeyed. And God, as a result of his obedience, gave him his sight. Some people suggest that we teach something called baptismal regeneration. I don't know if you've ever heard people say that or not. I've heard that on occasion. You teach baptismal regeneration. That is, that the act of baptism in and of itself is the mechanism by which we acquire forgiveness. And that this mechanism, baptism in and of itself, will be effective regardless of the understanding or lack of understanding in the one being baptized. All you got to do is be baptized, and just that act will remit the sins of this. No, I don't teach that. I've never heard anybody stand in all my days, you know, stand in a pulpit or behind a Bible class lectern, teach that. No, when we submit to baptism, because it's a command of Christ, and is united by faith in Christ as the Son of God, and we're willing to change our mind about our lives and our sin, we're willing to repent, and we confess our faith and are baptized. Then, just like the blind man in the pool of Siloam, when we're baptized, our sins are washed away. Well, the New Testament doesn't teach that certain actions or rituals are special mechanical means of grace, and that by mere performance of them, grace is effectively conveyed to people. It does teach that when we sincerely worship God as He directs, that He's pleased and we benefit. And that's true of every action of worship. Singing, praying, observing the Lord's Supper. And it's also true of other religious activities, like baptism, the confession of sin. What we want to do is we want to get our thinking right. We want our understanding to be right and accurate. When our understanding is right and accurate and biblical, well, then our actions will be right and accurate and biblical as well. Well, I hope it's been of some benefit tonight. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've never become a Christian, you've never been baptized into the body of Christ, we'd like to give you that opportunity. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith? If those things are true in your situation, why not be baptized tonight? You can be a child of God. If you're already a child of God, but you've stumbled into sin, well, repent. Now again, that takes place in the mind. Change our mind about our sin. We're sorry that we've sinned and transgressed God's word. That's going to produce a change in life. And so we want to repent. We want to confess our sins. You know, if we confess our sins, confession is mainly to God. But if you've sinned against a brother, you can take that up with that brother. Perhaps if you've sinned openly and it's widely known, well, then maybe in that same way, just openly and publicly acknowledge your sin. But you need to confess your sin. You know, what a relief it must be. what a relief it must be to a person to understand. My private thoughts, I can take those up with God. I don't have to go tell anybody about them. You know? I don't have to go tell another human being. I can just ask God to forgive me. You know, my private thoughts, my private actions, I can take that up with God through Jesus Christ. What a great relief. What a great benefit that must be. You know, there's one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. But if we've sinned, we need to do that. We need to repent. We need to confess them. Well, maybe we can help you in some way tonight. And if that's the case, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.